our scripture reading this morning, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I'll thank you for coming and braving the cold. It's good to be home. It's good to be back. We've been gone for how long, Brenda? It's been a long time, a couple weeks. And we went to West Virginia, and I was hoping it'd be a little warmer there. So we get down there, and it's in the 20s, which is real cold for there. And then we come back, and this weekend it's supposed to hit 70 there. So I guess that's the story of my life, a day late and a dollar short or something like that. So, but it is good to be back, and thank you for picking up and all the help that we have. So hopefully we'll get back into place. Before we read this, I will just mention a few announcements. We do have, there's a board meeting scheduled for tomorrow night. So keep that in mind. There's some prayer requests, and there's a couple of prayer requests that are not on the list that I would like to add. And Bob, can we keep praying for you? Amen. All right. So keep praying for Bob, and if you how can I put this? You're just fighting some internal infections. Is that a good way to put it? Okay, and you can just pray that the antibiotics work, that the doctors can get the right dose. And then another person, Al Olson. I don't know how many of you knew, but Al Olson just had what do they call those pacemakers put in to keep him ticking, and it's supposed to do three things and have a not just keep the rhythm going, but a defibrillizer on it too, you know. So he had kind of a close call here two or three weeks ago. So we'll if you could remember his health needs in prayer, that would be good. There are those who are snowbirds. They're traveling. Remember the snowbirds. Remember those who are ill that couldn't make it, and for other reasons, there are always people that are hurting, and we should not be hard or forgetful of that. We should be willing to uphold each other in prayer. So before we go to prayer, let's read in Hebrews chapter 10. This passage goes along with the Lord's table that we're going to have this morning. And beginning in verse 1, we read this: "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect or complete. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for that one sacrifice this morning. We thank you that you were willing to take on a body, to identify with us and become that perfect mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And as we gather here and we just think of the great price that you've paid for us, that our respect for you would grow, that our awe for you would grow, that our thankfulness for who you are and what you've done would just grow every day. And we just pray that because of the time spent here this morning, Jesus Christ could be elevated in each heart and each mind, and that the grace of God and what he did for us would be appreciated just a little bit more. We want to just pray for those who are physically hurting. We want to remember Bob. We want to remember Al Olson. We want to remember Beulah Larson and her husband as they struggle in life. And there's others who are hurting, who are either physically in some way. We just commit them all to you, those that are traveling. We just pray that people everywhere can be encouraged by the grace of God. We want to thank you for those pastors and those churches across this country and around the world who are willing to preach the grace of God and to uphold the gospel of grace. The fact that you died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We just pray that that message and the purpose of it would resonate around the world. We pray as we think of our country and we think of our leaders. And while some of the decisions that are made are not always encouraging, we just pray that we would understand more than ever that our hope has never lied with a human leader, that our hope is not in a political party, but our hope is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that someday, and someday soon, you are going to return and set everything straight. We thank you for that day. We pray that we would look forward to it, that it would indeed be our hope when the Creator God will come back to his creation, and every knee will bow, and his kingdom will be set up. We thank you. We thank you that we have such a great hope to look forward to. We want to just commit this morning to you. We just pray that as we are gather here, that we could be encouraged with in the Word of God, and that the Spirit of God could have his way in each heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With that, I will ask you to stand up and be free. Is the temperature gauge, is it warm enough in here for anybody? Okay, if somebody close to that thermostat wants to make sure it's no higher than 68 or something like that. I complain about the cold, and I actually kind of like it up here. This morning, we are partaking in the Lord's table. And as we stop and we think of the Lord's table, now I know that we haven't actually finished 1 Corinthians 14, and there's a few verses in 1 Corinthians 14 that have to do with tongues that we will finish, and then we'll move on to me, a very exciting chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. But this morning, as we stop and we consider the Lord's table, we have in Hebrews chapter 10, our scripture reading this morning, the body of Christ is the purpose for his body is actually laid out in theological terms and a reason for it. And the reason goes back to the Old Testament. And it's interesting as we stop and we think of the Old Testament animal sacrifices, and I might just say that animal sacrifices were offered and blood was shed before Moses got to Mount Sinai. There's a lesson that God wanted to convey to the whole world, and that lesson is this, is that I cannot atone for my own sin. I need a substitute. And it should have really resonated with people. I sin, and an innocent animal dies. I sin, and an innocent animal dies. The nation sins, and an innocent animal dies. There are times in the Old Testament where it's estimated that up to 30,000 animals were sacrificed in one day in the land of Israel alone. Tremendous bloodshed. And when we stop and we think of all that blood that was shed, it should have given people pause. It should have caused people to think, why did this blood need to be shed? This blood needed to be shed because I am a sinner. And there is nothing I can do about my own sin. Now, folks, we live in a time when God and the whole idea of even God as a creator is just looked at as anathema. It is looked at as unenlightened people. Can you imagine people that believe that God created us are unenlightened people? That enlightened people understand that we somehow have evolved from monkeys or pond slime or something like that. That's enlightenment. And the fact that God has given in his word and told us exactly how we got here, why there's pain and suffering in the world today through sin, and the whole illustration that God, from before he even created us, had planned to provide salvation for his creation. And Jesus Christ becoming part of his creation so that he could perfectly represent us to God. This is what Paul is saying when he says, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And folks, I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. And one of the attacks that Satan has is this, to convince people that they're not that bad. And today, we have all kinds of people who believe that I'm not that bad. Really? Based on what? Well, based on the fact that my name has never been in the legal section of the paper. And if your name's not in the legal section of the paper, obviously you can't be that bad. And yet the Bible says all have sinned, all have come short. Folks, we are that bad. And just because the publisher of the paper missed you doesn't mean, how can I put it? You can hide the evidence, but you can't change the fact. We are sinners. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us it's not wise that we compare ourselves among ourselves. And I've mentioned this before. When I compare myself to you, I don't know why it is, but I always come out on top. But I know this, when you compare yourself to me, you always come out on top. And when you compare yourself to other people, I mean, just look around. Is there any person in this building that knows more and is just more astute on what's going on than you? And the answer to that question is probably not. In fact, we carry it to such an extreme, there are times when people think that God is lucky that we're around, and that as we stop and we think of a group or a church, that it's really fortunate I hope some pastors don't get this idea, that God needs them. I'm here to tell you, folks, God doesn't need you. This earth has been in existence for some 6, maybe 7,000 years at the longest. You with me? Do you know how long God has existed? Forever. And God has got along just fine. Just fine. And throughout this short little time period that humanity has existed on this earth, there have been probably in every generation those people who have thought that God was lucky that they were born. And they've died. And guess what? God just keeps on going, and his plan just keeps on going. And I'll tell you this, folks, God's plan is going to go on with or without me, with or without you. His plan is going to go on, and nobody is going to derail him or even help him stay on the track. I hope that makes sense to us. It ought to humble us. And here's what God said in his grace. In this plan, which includes redemption, in my grace, I am going to let you be part of my plan. Not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, not because I can't get along without you, but because of my grace and my love for you, I would like to include you in my plan. But I'm not going to make you. I'm going to invite you. And I'm going to reveal myself through my word. And in the Old Testament, before the word was written and during those particular times, and when Jesus Christ walked here on earth on the first coming, he revealed himself, who he was, through his miracles. And then he died. And he was resurrected from the dead. And he showed himself. He appeared. What a miracle. And because the price was paid, guess what? Our sins can be forgiven. The scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. That's just before Hebrews chapter 10, where the author takes time to explain that. So here we sit this morning, and as we stop and we look at all of these pictures that the Old Testament nation of Israel really was centered in them, they were shadows of the good thing to come. Could a sheep actually save you? Not according to this passage. Could anything that we do actually save us? And a good question, and I've already answered the question, is this. Well, then why? Why did God have people kill all these animals? And it's a very, very straightforward lesson, folks. I cannot atone for my own sin. And as a sinner, I need my sins forgiven. We sit here this morning, and there's all kinds of needs that we have. Physical needs, health needs, physical needs, emotional needs. There's all kinds of needs. And if you took any psychology courses, you can put these needs in hierarchy and what's important, and start off with food and shelter and all that stuff. But in the light of eternity, our greatest need is this. What are you going to do about your sin? What are we going to do about it? Some people ignore it. Some people call it something else. They change the rules. But the fact still remains. Our sin has to be dealt with. And the nation of Israel should have learned that lesson. And we come to Hebrews chapter 10. And it says this, that what we have in religion And if we want to talk Cadillac religions, let's not Mickey Mouse around with, a little Gentile churches here. Go right back to the Old Testament, the Cadillac religion. And you know what it says here? It says that religion and all that the people went through reminded them year after year after year that their sins were not taken care of. And if they were ever taken care of, the text tells us we wouldn't have to go back. But every year they went back, every year. And animals were shed. Verse 4 tells us it's not possible that their blood should take away sins. But what happened? What happened is this, is that God prepared himself through Jesus Christ a body. And that body is talked about in verse 10. And in verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering 10 times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And as we stop and we consider, and I stopped right after verse 14, but let's pick it up in verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant. A covenant is a promise that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. In their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now it's very clear that the them in verse 16 is the nation of Israel. And this is what the nation of Israel has to look forward to, that God's laws are going to be written in their heart. A good question is, well, does that apply to the church today? And there's two reasons, I think, that the writer here brings this up. Number one, he is reminding the people that God can change as he goes along. In the Old Testament, they had this shadow. But there's a day coming when God's going to change. And that was written in the Old Testament. And these Jews should have known that. One of the problems that these Jews had was this, is that here's what they said. Listen, I've gone to this church all my life. And I've gone to the temple all my life. And I didn't see anything wrong with it. In fact, it's in the Bible, the Old Testament. And here the apostles come along and say, times have changed. Jesus came along in John chapter 4 and he said, there's a day coming and it now is. Well, we'll neither worship at a place in this mountain or that mountain, but we'll worship in spirit and in truth. You see, there's a change that's coming. And these Hebrews had a hard time with that change. Jesus Christ took care of what their whole system simply pictured. You with me on this? Does this make sense? And he wants them to know that when Jesus Christ died, and when the veil was rent from top to bottom, what happened was this, is the Jewish priesthood was put out of business. It's kind of interesting that when you are going to lose your job, or when the plant closes down, or your place of employment gets a little bit shaky, we get nervous, don't we? Don't say not me. We get nervous. The economy starts going south, we get nervous. And here's these priests, the Levites, and in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had a good deal going. They had steady employment through religion. And Jesus Christ came, and something brand new happened. And the veil was rent from top to bottom. And I can only imagine what it would be like for that priest. Can you imagine? Here's a priest out there, and there was priests that worked inside where the showbread was and the candlesticks and the incense, and they worked in there every day going in and out. And here we are at the Passover time, and right about the hour, the high priest is getting ready to slit the throat of the Passover lamb. And he hears this rip. And it's a rip. And what's that noise? And he looks inside the holy place, and he can see the most holy place. A place where nobody was supposed to go. Only the high priest could enter there once a year. Now put yourself in this place. The temple, the veil. The veil is rent. And that veil was not just a thin shower curtain. That veil, they say, was as thick as a man's hand, about 4 inches thick. It was woven so tightly and so strong that you could put 2 teams of oxen and hook them up, and they couldn't tear that veil. And God tore that veil, and here it is. And what did it symbolize? It symbolized a new and living way to enter and to approach God. And we have that way. Things have changed, folks. And you didn't need to go through a priest who once a year went and approached the mercy, the grace of God at the mercy seat on the temple. You didn't do that. You could walk in there anytime you wanted. Because the veil had been rent. Now, if I'm a priest, and I have a pretty good living on you coming to me, so I can represent you behind that veil, I don't like that veil being rent. I don't like that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get out my thread and needle and thread, and we're going to sew that thing back up. And we're going to keep this thing going. Because you're taking the bread right off my table. And the fact of the matter is that that's exactly what happened. And as we read on in Hebrews chapter 10, we read this, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. We've looked at this verse before, and most of us have heard, particularly the opening phrase of verse 25, especially if you've been skipping church lately. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Well, I just want to suggest to you that around that phrase, there's the purpose for coming together. That's what's important. That's what's important. And the purpose is this. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. End of verse 25, the last half. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's interesting. There aren't many Christians. And when we visited West Virginia, and then we stopped off in Milwaukee, and we went to church there, it's amazing. How many Christians, they're just saying, boy, don't you think the rapture is going to come? it's got to be here any day, doesn't it? What do you think? Say, yeah, it's coming. We're seeing the day approach. Well, as you see the day approach, according to this passage, what should we do? Go to church. Is that what it says? That isn't what it says. It says that we should encourage one another. Isn't that what it says? That's exactly what it says. We should provoke one another. We should remind each other that the day is coming when Jesus Christ will return. And the things that we can get involved with and get so upset about are going to be Mickey Mouse when we see Jesus Christ. Now, if this was a Baptist church, that's when you were supposed to say amen. I went to a Baptist church. So I'll say it. Amen. The not forsaking yourselves together is simply, how can you encourage one another? How can you exhort one another? How can you love one another and provoke one another to love and good works if you're hiding? It's common sense. We can't. And so as we see the day approaching, and there's plenty of signs that the day is approaching, agreed? And often we look at these times or these signs that the day is approaching. We see the sin in the world. We see the corruption in government. We see just the animosity towards Christianity at large and towards the Bible. I mean, you read the Bible? You can't do that. In fact, up north, somebody had worn a T-shirt. What was it? They went to some camp or something, and then a couple years ago we had, for Bible school, we had the gift of God is eternal life. And the public school now, if you wear that T-shirt, they make you turn it inside out. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. That's interesting. And I just registered a student here at the college, and his biggest concern was, do you have a prayer room for me? He's Muslim. I said, no, I don't. But you can go talk to these people over here, and oh, they're all, got to get this prayer room going. So I told somebody, hey, I know what your office can be used for. Now they're down on me, but I thought, isn't that interesting? Put a Bible verse on your shirt, you got to turn it inside out. But if you're not a Christian, you want a prayer room, we'll turn the school inside out. What's this? I'm not against Muslims praying. If they pray, I hope they face the right direction. I know I saw some praying, and they were praying southwest in Minnesota, and that can't be right, but it was confusing which direction was which. So I was going to go ask him, if you're facing the wrong direction, do those prayers count? No, you can't believe I would ask that. Could you? Okay. Does anybody know that? Do you have to face Mecca or the prayers don't count? I don't know. But aren't you glad that as we stop and we think of what we have in Jesus Christ, we have boldness, verse 19. To enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And that is a fascinating concept right here. Boldness to enter by his blood. And I know I've mentioned this before. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll ask you a question. And in verse 16, the writer says this. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I've asked this question before, and I'll ask it again. How many of you, you've felt a little guilty sometime in your life? You don't have to raise your hand, all right? You haven't been having your devotions like you know you should. You haven't been praying like you know you should. And so you have a request, and you say, you know something, I think my odds of God answering my prayer just went down because I haven't been the person that I should be. So I'm going to be the person that I should be. Then I'm going to ask him, and I've just increased my odds that God is going to listen to my prayer. Has anybody else ever thought like that? Come on, you religious people. You know you have. You know you have. And as we stop and we think, on what basis does God answer prayer? Is it because I'm so good? On what basis did God give you salvation? Is it because you're so good? Oh, no, that's different. No, it's not different. Paul tells us this. You walk the same way you got saved. We have boldness to enter the throne of grace. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as we look at 1 Corinthians 11... And I mentioned just this in passing on Wednesday night, so let's take a look at it. 1 Corinthians 11 is the passage that we typically read at the Lord's table. And as we think of the Lord's table, it tells us in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And as we stop and we consider verse 28, there is just a couple of things I'd like to point out. Number one, it doesn't say examine someone else. It doesn't say that. It says examine yourself. And as you examine yourself, notice the long probation period that is in the middle of that verse. You don't see it, do you? You don't see it at all. When you examine yourself, and so let him eat of that bread. How long does it take God to save a sinner? Did you realize that when a sinner places their confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ took care of his sin at the cross, and it's not my work, it's his work. When we trust his work solely, by faith alone, how long does it take God to save us? Did you know that you are saved instantly? When you confess your sin, how long does it take God to forgive you?
Well, we'll see. I'll put you on trial. You walk around for 6 months, and then if you are worthy of your confession, then I'll forgive you.
Are you kidding? If that was true, folks, none of us would ever be forgiven. None of us. If it's by grace, then we can't earn it. And it's important for us to get that. He goes on to say, later, for in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." As we stop and we think of the Lord's table, and I have looked at transubstantiation. I think I'm going to kind of skip through that. If you have any questions about that, I can answer that. And let me just describe for you what transubstantiation is. Transubstantiation actually comes out of the Catholic Church for years, and it is when the wafer is literally turned into the body and blood of Christ. After the Protestant Reformation, that was moderated. And we come up with a term called consubstantiation. And what that is this, that it differs from transubstantiation. This is quotes now, where the bread and wine are believed to actually become the body and blood of Christ. Consubstantiation essentially teaches that Jesus is with, in, and under the bread and wine, but it's not literally the bread and wine. And in both cases, whether you believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation, and many of our Protestant churches today do believe in consubstantiation in some sort or another. And the idea is this, is that communion is very important because it's the way you get Christ. And even though the bread doesn't turn into his body literally, you still get Christ through the communion table. And I am going to suggest to you this right here. If you are outside of Christ, you could come up here and drink all of this yourself, eat all the bread yourself, and just thumb your nose at everybody else, and you would not have Christ. Does that make sense? And to turn around and to say, well, you ate it all, so you don't get Christ. You just have to take your turn and do just take a little bit at a time. Then you would get Christ and do it respectfully. Doesn't help the argument. Doesn't help your argument at all. Does that make sense? The Lord's table is set up as a memorial to remind us of the great price that Jesus Christ paid. And as we stop and consider what the bread represents, and we just read in Hebrews chapter 10, and we won't look back at Hebrews 6, but the blood represents his life. The Old Testament tells us that the life is in the blood. When Jesus Christ shed his blood, he gave his life for us. He died for us. You with me? And that's what Jesus Christ did. And when we come to the Lord's table, we know that the Lord's table was established by Jesus Christ himself. And as we stop and we consider, it's Mark and it's recorded in Matthew 26 and Luke 22. These are synoptic gospels. They tell the same story in these particular passages right here. The setting was the Passover feast. The nation of Israel, once a year, remembered the deliverance that God gave the nation of Israel when they left Egypt. Now let me ask you this. When a Jew sat down in Israel and ate the Passover lamb, were they delivered from Egypt? No, that happened years before. Are you with me? And yet, every year, they remembered that great salvation. And the reason God wanted them to remember how I brought you up out of Egypt, how I brought you through the wilderness, how I saved you, is because he wanted the nation of Israel to remember that their God was a savior. That their God, if he did it before, he could do it again. That they didn't deserve it then, they don't deserve it now, but God is willing and wants to save. Don't forget that, folks. Don't forget that. Every year, the nation of Israel celebrated the Passover. Every year. And the week that Jesus Christ was to be crucified was the Passover week. And when the Passover day came, Jesus sat down with his disciples, and they were preparing for the feast. They prepared for the feast. And Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is our Passover. Amazing. He's our Savior. He's our Passover. And in the Old Testament, what the Jews were instructed to do was to take the blood of the lamb, which we just read could never wash away blood, but they were to, by faith, put it on the doorpost. And God said this, when I see the blood, I will not stop in and send my angel to kill you. I'll pass over your house. Point is this: death rests on all. But if you're covered with the blood of Christ, guess what? He becomes your Passover. And you can have eternal or everlasting life. So the Jew did this. And to tell you the truth, to paint blood on your doorpost, I don't know about you, but if I was painting blood on my doorpost, I'd probably look over at the neighbor. Are you doing this too? Okay. And they then had instructions to eat the lamb, and they had to do it with their boots on, ready to go. And they ate the lamb, and that night, the death angel came and passed over everyone who had the blood on the door. This night, the night actually just before the Passover feast, they were together. They were preparing to get ready for this Passover feast. And Jesus Christ had every intent. And during this time, he makes an interesting statement. He says to his disciples, and it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 11, so you can compare that to those passages in the gospel, same thing. He says in verse 24, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, folks, when Jesus took the bread and broke it and handed it to his disciples, they were not eating his body. They were looking at him. Does that make sense? And to put it very bluntly, there was no cannibalism that took place at this table. The disciples knew that the bread was a symbol, that the bread represented something. They knew that. They didn't quite understand it all, and they certainly didn't understand what we just read in Hebrews, that this broken body was the veil that is going to allow us to approach the throne of grace. Fascinating comparison that we have. Jesus, during this time, said, "One of you is going to betray me." "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Tell me, Lord." Peter and John are wondering, who is it going to be? And Jesus says, "To the one I give the sop." And it was customary that they would dip it in a little bit of, it wasn't exactly gravy, but a little juice, and they would pass it over, and they gave it to Judas. And he told Judas, "Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly." The scripture in John 13 tells us that Satan filled Judas's heart. Judas got up and left. And you wonder, and the disciples, after he left, asked, "Well, who is it?" Duh. I mean, think about it. Whoever I give this bread to, he's the one. So he gives Judas the bread. And he says, "Now, whatever you got to do, go do it quickly." Judas jumps up and leaves. And they ask him, "Now, who is it that's going to betray?" And the reason they asked is this, is they thought Judas, who was the treasurer, was going out to buy groceries to get ready for the feast. And they never dawned on them that Judas was the one. I believe this. Judas was the best-looking disciple. He dressed nicely. He handled the money. He had a little bit of austerity about him. People respected Judas. And if anyone looked like a Christian, Judas looked like it. His own disciples, his cohorts, couldn't even imagine that Judas would be the one to betray Jesus Christ. And I think there's a little lesson in that. And the lesson is this. When we look around and we look at people and we see people, it's not uncommon for us as human beings to say, "Whoa, that person must be a Christian because they look like one." Well, let me ask you this. What does a Christian look like? No, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but listen. Most Christians I know don't look very good. Or let me put it this way. They don't act very good. So let me ask you again, what does a Christian look like? What does a Christian act like? Well, we know we're supposed to be good people and all of that. Oh, yeah?
Okay, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. You're all good people. You all look like Christians.
But because you look like a Christian doesn't mean you are one. Does that make sense? Each person needs to respond. And Judas never did. And he looked the part. He fooled the whole church. Judas did. Jesus, during this time, washed the disciples' feet. There's a picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And he then goes on to the upper room discourse. And he washed the feet. He talks about heaven in John 14. He talks about the Holy Spirit who's going to come and comfort and convict them. He talks about the peace that they should have. He talks about them bearing fruit in John 15. He talks about their relation to the world. And in this passage, Jesus says this. He says, if the world hates me, don't think they won't hate you. Don't think that the servant is greater than the master. You're going to follow Christ, there's going to be trouble. He again talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then in John 16, he tells us, and I'm coming back. And I'm coming back. And all of this was not said in the upper room discourse. Most of it, or some of it, was said on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane as he's walking with his disciples. All this time, Judas is gone. And Judas comes and brings a band and leads them and kisses Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the band then comes and arrests Jesus that night. And as we know, he ends up going all night, the trials, and the next morning he's hung on the cross and he dies for us. And we come to the communion table. And as we stop and we think and ask the question, who is the communion table for? And as we stop and we consider that, we see the word brethren in verse 33. And we also saw in verse 28 that those who are willing to judge themselves. Did you know that these are the only two criteria that we can extract from Scripture for taking the Lord's table right here? There is no church membership. There's no baptism. There's no, give money or, you got to attend so many days and then you can take communion or something like that. There's none of that. None of that. Are you in Christ? And are you willing to judge yourself? That's it. And so, as we come here this morning, I know there's many of you, you're not official members of this church, but if you're saved and you're willing to judge yourself, I'd like to invite you to take part in the Lord's table with us. Because the purpose is to remind us of God's great work. Look at verse 24 again. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do what? In remembrance of me. Verse 25, and after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it. In what? In remembrance of me. It's to remind us. And then as we read in verse 26, we read this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do something. What do you do? You do show the Lord's death till he comes. Fascinating. And as we consider that in chapter 10, just before that, in chapter 10, we read this. He He talks about being one. And he says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And as we stop and we think of a group of believers, Christians, getting together, one of the things that this shows is that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. That we have the same Savior. We have the same inheritance. We have the same destination. Folks, this is an amazing thing. And when we stop and we think of the Lord's table, what's it designed to do? Remind us of that. So I'm going to call the ushers forward at this time. And at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it tells us that eat together. The purpose of that is to remind us that we're equal. So nobody's going to eat first. You're not important. We're all together in this. And so retain the bread till all have been served, and then we'll eat together. Thank you. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your willingness to take on a body like ours and then be broken for us. We pray that this few minutes together would serve its purpose in reminding us of the great price that you paid, the great humility that you went through, and that your broken body has opened up a new and living way for us to approach the very throne of grace. We pray that we would be reminded of that, and we'd be encouraged and provoked to bring all of our requests to you in prayer. There's much to pray for. We just pray that we would understand that it's by your grace that we can even bring matters to you. We thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Us to join the human race, take on a body, and then die for our sins. You tell us in your word that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And we thank you that you are willing to become that one and final sacrifice to take care of the sin question forever. We thank you that what that means to us today is that the real question is not the sin question, as the son question. And we just pray that we would just be reminded that if we trust the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we can have our sins forgiven and be given the gift of eternal life. We thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.